I want to greet each one in Jesus' name this morning and welcome to everyone to this part of the service as well. I know the school is an exciting time, and I'm glad for the remarks that Brother Murray made. It is just really, looking back, I told my wife when we were teaching, when I was teaching, and she was a teacher when we started dating, and so her first graders were later my students. And so that was always a good time. And I said, we're going to look back at this as some of the best years of our life, and we do. It's the relationships that were made and the times that was spent, it's been rewarding. I'd like to invite your attention this morning to, I'd like to title the message, Celebrate the Power. When I was 10 years old, Dad acquired a big yellow Minneapolis Moline. It was a big tractor in those days. And whenever I had boys come over Sunday afternoons, we always spent a little bit of time on that tractor. And it was a lot bigger tractor than anybody else had at that time. It's not very big now, but it was big for its day. And, you know, as we showed them this tractor, we were not embarrassed for the power that it had. It was nice to think that it could hook up. There was no implement then that it couldn't handle very well. And today when boys talk about trucks and they talk about horsepower and torque and engine size, nobody is embarrassed about the power that's involved in that. Or if you're an electrician, your motors are amps and volts and so on. But for us that are experiencing a walk with the Lord, we're not embarrassed about the power either. I'd like for you to turn to, or you don't have to turn to it because you probably know this verse in Romans 1:16. For Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'd like for you to look at that verse and tell me what words stand out to you. Now, I'm going to take away power because I've already said that one. But there's some other words in here that are really important. And what are those words that stand out to you in this? What words make this verse significant? Let's list them. Salvation. I'm sorry? Okay, believe it. Okay, gospel. You know, every word is important, but those are really outstanding words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We could have a little discussion on that last part, but I want to focus on the first part. You know, Paul wrote this with a lot of experience under his belt. He was in the church at Corinth at this time. And the city of Corinth was an incredibly diverse and wicked city. It was just a small city. It wasn't a very large city, put it that way, by today's standards. But it was located between Greece and another country, Peloponnese, I think. And there was a narrow little isthmus, narrow land that connected those two continents and seas on both sides. And occasionally they would try to take sea travel from one, well, it was very common crossroads there. And so they had influence from all over the world, and it was a city of commerce and wealth and riches. Like, it was just really an unusual part. And of religious wickedness, where the goddess was a goddess of Venus, and they had temples that were just celebrated licentiousness and immorality and lewdness and wickedness of every description. And Paul is there working with a Christian church. You know, I don't know of any city in the United States that would compare to what Corinth did, what Corinth was, and its terms of wickedness and licentiousness and just variety. There was so much there. Now, I don't know every city in the United States, but Las Vegas, for example, is, if you want to say a city of wickedness, I would automatically think that. But they tell me there's more churches in Las Vegas than there is in the general population. So, I don't know. But anyhow, Paul is writing from Corinth when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Sothenes was one of the people that opposed Paul. And in his letter to the, in his epistle to the, of the Corinthians, he mentions him right at the beginning. But in Acts, we can see that he was opposing Paul. He actually persecuted him. And now he's a believer. So Paul is writing with proof of what God can do in an immoral and a wicked society. That word that is used for power is dunamis. Did I say that right? Dunamis. And it's used as the power of God in a number of places in the New Testament. It means miraculous power by implication. It means ability, abundance, meaning, might, power, strength, mighty, a wonderful work. And then this word believer, believing, to him that believeth, it means to credit by implication, to entrust one's spiritual well-being in Christ, to entrust your well-being to Christ. The power is the power of the gospel is to that believer, to one that entrusts his spiritual well-being to Christ. I'd like to think about entrusting a little bit. Most of us have ridden commercially in a plane. And when you walk in there and you surrender your boarding pass and you take your seat and you buckle in, you have no control over the pilot. And you bought your ticket for your destination, but you have no control over the pilot of what he does. And so, in a very real sense, you are entrusting your life and your destination to that person, to that pilot. And in reality, in a spiritual sense, that's what we're doing to Christ. We entrust him. We entrust him. But in a more literal sense, we can get off of that. We can leave Christ, and we can forego that trust at any point in that journey. And so taking a plane ride is very different. than in trusting Christ. And trusting our spiritual well-meaning, well-being to Christ is to follow him, to stay with him, to obey him, to love him. And that's where it all comes together. And then he ensures our destiny. He ensures our safe arrival. And that word, that's such a beautiful word when you think about it there in the Greek that was used, it's soteria, and it means to rescue or safely deliver. And it can be used for our health, it can be used for salvation, it can be used for, and it's definitely in line with this thinking of the good news of the gospel. The good news is that Jesus is able to take people that were bound by sin and Satan and turn that around and save them for eternal life through those that believe on him. And so when Paul was writing this to the Romans, he was at Corinth, and he was experiencing very many difficulties that they had there at that church in Corinth. There was, in the first part of the chapter, we see that there was divisions, that there was partyism. There, some said, "I am Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ, and I'm of Cephas or Peter." And there was people that would, instead of bringing it together, they were using it to drive them apart. And Paul brought them together and pointed them to Christ, that he is our rock. He is the only way. He is the foundation. He is the only salvation for them. I am not ashamed of the good message of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who entrusts their life to Jesus. When we think of to celebrate the power, we are not celebrating something that we ourselves have or can exhibit outside of our surrender to Christ. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer taught his disciples to pray this. And he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And that again is talking about the same kind of power that he spoke of, that we spoke of in Romans 1:16. Then he goes on to say, in the book of Matthew, the word power is used about 8 times. And in a couple of times in Matthew 9, it's used in the sense of forgiving sins. I'll just read a couple of verses here. Matthew 9, verse 6, but it says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house." The multitudes, when they saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And that's a little different word. That word is exousia. Exousia, which means it is the capacity, the competency, the freedom, the control, the delegated influence, the authority, a jurisdiction, the liberty, power, might, right, strength. It's not talking about the miraculous power of God, but it's talking more about the control that a person, the authority that he has, and that word is used in a number of places. That's what he gives us. And that's actually the same kind of word that is used when the devil came to Jesus and he said, "All power, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them," if he would bow down and worship him. He had the authority and the power of the kingdoms of this world, and he was offering them to Christ at that point. Of course, Jesus was far beyond that. He had the miraculous power that comes from God, and Jesus told him in Matthew 28, it says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he was passing authority to his disciples, but his power was that power of God. So again, like I said, nobody is embarrassed with power, and I think that for us as people of God, that good news of the gospel that is able to change people from using the words of the Apostle Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of sins, power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Paul was given his defense of the gospel to King Agrippa. And he was explaining the power that he experienced and what became real in his life when he was cut down on the road to Damascus and shown Jesus and how he surrendered his life to him there. And he was just recounting that. But it's a powerful testimony of how God used him in a tremendous way and turned them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto the power of God, receiving forgiveness of sins and inheritance. Well, when Paul writes to the Corinthians then, he says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, that does seem to a natural man something that is hard to understand. How can the cross be powerful? Where is their power? Now, somebody shared a beautiful thought in our Sunday school this morning about at the cross, when the veil of the temple was rent, it was a tremendous demonstration of power of God and of mercy, of God allowing man to look into the Holy of Holies and to see all the things that had been typified before that by Christ bringing the gospel message, and now it's all wide open before them, and this happened right at that time where Jesus said, "It is finished," and it's just such a beautiful time and beautiful picture of the power of God. Then Paul says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power." And I would say that Paul was an unusually well-educated person. He was a man he used all the information that he had, or he was a Pharisee, and he was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel, which was a very respected teacher in the Jewish circles. And he was, according to tradition, they would have learned entirely by heart the five books of Moses, which would have been Boys, are you listening? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. He could say all of those by heart. So when you get up and say a verse Sunday morning, I think, really, I hope you remember that all the time, because that is really, really important to know. But, you know, that was Paul. That was his teaching. And so when he was writing, he could pull those things out of Scripture just in his mind. It was there. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to look after. He didn't have the Acts of the Apostles and all the Pauline epistles that he wrote. He didn't have those yet. All he had was, he had the Torah, and he had the prophets that maybe he could read. Probably he memorized lots of those as well. Maybe he knew the entire books of Isaiah that we even struggle through to read sometimes in our Sunday school. We read those, and yeah, those things are hard to understand sometimes. Well, Paul knew all of those, and then he could bring that all together. But he also knew the history of the Greeks and what the Romans had done up to that point. And he made some tremendous parallel illustrations there in the book of Corinthians, where he talks about the Christian life being a race that is like the Olympics. And he brought that into play. And he talked about some of the things that the questions that they had, that they were struggling with as a church was what kind of place that meat offered to idols should have. And he explained that to them in a very significant way. And made this statement that I think is so outstanding, and that is that he says that he would eat no meat if it causes his brother to offend. But anyhow, those were some of the things that he was working with in that time. So he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He had applied himself, and the Spirit of God was using both the power of God and coupled with Paul's already known knowledge to preach the Spirit of God, because he could bring that out in such a beautiful way. One of the verses that I think is precious to us as Christians today is John chapter 1, verse 12, where Jesus says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And I often have to think of the fact that this is such a privilege for us to actually call God our Father. And I often have to thank him for that. "As many as received, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Let's celebrate the power as a son of God. We are his children. And then Jesus went on to explain a few more things about power. John 10, verse 8, he talks about John 10, verse 18, he talks about giving his life. And he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." You know, I suppose if we would have been there, it would have probably gone over our heads too, but this completely went over the disciples' heads. They didn't understand that. "I have the power to lay it down." Yeah, they could maybe understand that. "I have the power to take it again." That was just words to them at that point. But after it happened, it became their touchstone of reality. This is, you know, Christ, who can predict that except the Son of God, you know, that he can lay down his life and that he can take it again. The resurrection became the resurrection became the demonstration that Jesus really is who he said he was, and it became that power. So the gospel of Christ, where it can turn someone from the power of sin and Satan into a son of God, was demonstrated by the fact that Jesus said, I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. He could do what he said he would do, and it became very real. Also in the Gospel of John, Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? He was prompting Jesus to speak. And Jesus told him, you could have no power at all unless it was given you from above. So there was a man that wanted to show his power, but Jesus told him where that power came from, and it wasn't his. So it's not equal. In Acts 1, verse 8, it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think that's a commission for God's people even today. And it's definitely what Paul was experiencing as he was writing to the Romans from the city of Corinth. And then Paul, in a number of the epistles to different churches, he uses that idea and those words very frequently. In Ephesians 1 verse 19 it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, the mighty power of God is what he's referencing in our salvation in that. And in Ephesians 2, he contrasts the power of the spirit of the age, or the power of that's in the world, and contrasting it to what the power the child of God can have as he surrenders his life to him. It was interesting in our singing this morning. We sang a couple songs at the beginning, Come Thou Almighty King, and it talks about the power of God. And then we sang number 243, what is that one now? I can't think about it. It's a beautiful song. And then we sang Prince of Peace, Control My Will. And interestingly enough, number 1 is the same on both hymnals, and number 421, Prince of Peace, is also the same in both hymnals. So if you say 421, it's going to be the same in both of them. And that last phrase in there really caught my attention as we sang that, the last verse here in Prince of Peace, Control My Will. Savior, at thy feet I fall, thou my life, my God, my all. Let thy happy servant be, one forevermore with thee. And that's the result of surrendering the will that we have to the power of God. It's a beautiful picture of surrender. Okay, then the question comes to us, you know, if the gospel is beautiful, if the gospel is powerful, if there is a lot of power, why is it that it isn't a constant reality for us? I mean, we know people that have been here, that have turned their backs, and today there's maybe no profession of knowing God. Why is it, if we can be involved in if the power of God is demonstrated and is real in our heart, why is it that people turn away from that? Is it because there's never been a reality in their life? I don't think that's necessarily true. But, you know, it's an ongoing work. But there's several reasons why someone may be discouraged and not be faithful. One of those reasons, I think, is that we are in a constant battle, just like it was for the church at Corinth. It was in a very hostile environment, and there was a constant battle to be faithful there in that. And no doubt, in their struggles, some of them did fail and fall by the wayside. But where in our country would there be such a place, such a hostile environment, and a Christian church actually take root and grow? They did there, and it was because of the power of the gospel. What is the issue here? Why is it sometimes that people can be in such a good environment, conducive to growth and all that, and they turn away from it? And I'll give you some ideas. One is when the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is not as much in focus as the culture that it creates. When the culture that it creates is more in focus than the gospel, it can cause people to be discouraged and to turn away. That can. All cultures are created by something. And if it's a good culture, we should embrace it. But the culture is not the fault. It's the fact that the gospel hasn't taken root. So the gospel must be the focus in our teaching. That has to be the top priority. The good news is that Jesus came to save sinners, and that we can follow him, and that we can bring a bit of heaven to earth. Thy kingdom come is what he's told us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that he's directing specifically to his children, his people that want to follow him, the people that love him, the people that have entrusted their lives to him. This is what he wants them to do, is to bring his likeness, to bring his influence to earth in a very definite way. And when that is replaced by culture, it can actually hinder that. So what is the answer? The answer is to focus on the good news of the gospel. Culture is going to happen, and I appreciate so much direction that keeps us going in the right direction. The culture is not the salvation, but the gospel is. And let's keep it in right perspective. I'd like to read a few verses out of the Old Testament in Psalms, and then a few in the New Testament that I think are so important for guidance for us. Psalms 119, in that section, verse 9. One of the things that has been lost in translation in King James is that in Psalms 119, every one of those, it's divided into sections, and every one of them is a Hebrew letter. And this is the second Hebrew letter, Beth. And then this was written in poetic form, but that poetic form kind of got lost in translation. But this is a beautiful section. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. That's the Old Testament. Those are beautiful words that are good for us today. Taking heed thereto according to thy word. And John tells us that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Hebrews tells us that the word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I am so humbled by that description of the word because of the words it chooses to describe that. Today, the doctors have tools that they can see inside our body. They can see activity in the brain. And I just finished that book that I told you about a little bit ago, a few weeks ago, on gray matter, where this brain surgeon talks about some of his work, and it's so fascinating. And they can see separate tissues. They can see tiny, it can guide a tiny wire through a vein into your heart, into your brain, and deliver material that can plug up an aneurysm. And there's so many things that they can do. But there is nothing that they can separate the soul and spirit. They cannot discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says the Bible, the Word of God, not the Bible as we have it here in the pages, the paper, but the person of Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and he can actually discern those thoughts and intents and the paper and the of the heart. It's the power. He's the one that paid the price, redeemed us, and that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Then another one in the Old Testament. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, For they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31. A tremendous scripture of prophecy that he was looking forward to a time that wasn't there, but a time that was going to come, that came after Jesus was here on this earth and after he gave his life on the cross and after he ascended and sent the Holy Spirit to come with us to live with man. His law was going to be written in their hearts and in their minds. And if that law is written in our hearts and our minds, and then we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That becomes a reality. And Paul, if he wrote the book of Hebrews, which I think he did, he quotes exactly that same thing. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day they took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know, I think it's just a beautiful picture of what God has intended for his people in the new covenant of which we live, of where he changes the things from a you must do this to the you may do, you can follow me and you want to do this. He changes it from a commandment that we must follow to be right with him, to a privilege to do this and be a son of God. And it's where it's written. And I've often said this, and I'll say it again, is that the day we got married was a very important day. And something happened in my life that I never forgot, that Marcia was my wife and that I love her. And that, and I've made lots of mistakes, and I've had some harsh words and things I've had to say I'm sorry for. But that law of me being a husband and she my love was not just on her marriage license, but it was written in my heart. And that's exactly the way that it works. That's very much the way it works for a child of God. You know, we struggle on. There's some mistakes that are made. But when we are God's, we know that. And everything that we do influences that choice. Everything we do, the fact that whose we are influences what we do, what we say, what we think. And it becomes a reality. And so that's why it says, you won't have to have every man teaching, know the Lord, because they're going to know me. Everyone knows, every one of his children knows who their father is. And they'll know him from the least to the greatest. And so, again, I want to say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come to you today, we want to thank you for your clear message of the gospel that you've given to us, both passed it down through time and given it to us in your word. And we pray that you have given it to us in our lives as well. So we pray that your word might go forward, that it might bring, that it might be a blessing to those around us that partake of it as well. Bless your word to our hearts. May it bring forth the fruit you intend. We ask in your name. Amen.